For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because as God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We rise to sing, please, 667, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all out this morning. Different venue this morning. We have a meeting last night, don't we, about the wonky boiler. And the boiler's gone wonky, so we're in here. God's got a sense of humour, I'm sure. But it's nice to see you all out this morning. Just a few intimations, really, for the coming week. Do remember the Revelation Bible study this evening. We're on chapter 18, Babylon has fallen. And we're going to look at that wonderful, that colourful chapter this evening. So do come along, there'll be refreshments. And even if you've not been before, it would be nice to see you all out. I'll always try and do a recap and fill in the blanks as best I can. So do come out tonight. We had more encouraging numbers at the midweek prayer meeting on Wednesday. Let's try and keep the numbers going. Let's try and get them even higher. It's so important that we come out to pray. So 7:30 Wednesday night, please join us for prayer. And also please come out for prayer if you can. Saturday at 7, and of course next Sunday morning again before the service. Some of us meet up there as we pray for the services, for the day, for the Sunday school, for the speaker, etc. So do come out 10:15 Sunday morning. I think that's everything as per the sheet. If there's anything else that I have forgotten, do let me know. I'll try and announce it tonight, but I think that's everything. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit our time to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, like the psalmist, we lift up our souls to you. You're the God in whom we trust. You're the God who will not put his people to shame. And those who wait for you, those who live in holiness and in purity, those who call on the name of the Lord and live the name of the Lord will never be ashamed. As you make your ways known to us, you lead us in truth and make our path straight. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning asking that you remember in your mercy, in your steadfast love, the faithfulness of your people from old. We do not ask that you forget our sin without forgiving our sin. But once our sin is forgiven, we know it is cast away as far as the east is from the west. And we pray for your mercy this morning as we look into our own hearts corporately, as a church individually, as your people. Help us to repent of our sin, knowing that we have someone who comes in all his faithfulness and his love for us, and whose blood redeems us and washes us clean, knowing that we can come to him and find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Because our God is good, our God is upright, and our God is a forgiving God. Teach us humility, teach us meekness, teach us poverty of spirit, and from that foundation stone, help us to be a people who are salt and who are light, not only in our homes but in this community as well, a people who are known that they are forgiven and who are loved by God and who live in response to that love and forgiveness. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've gathered us again here this morning. We thank you for the freedom we have to worship you. We thank you that there is no one knocking on our door, persecuting us, causing us harm or duress simply because we're meeting together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the freedom that we have. And Lord, by your Spirit today, help us to love one another. Help us to be bound together in unity, an affection of the Spirit for one another. As we so love you, help us to love each other as you've commanded us to. And take this service, our singing, our praying, our proclamation, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we say, as we leave this place, it was good to be in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God sent his son because called him Jesus. The words were on the screen. Let's open God's word, shall we? We'll split our reading into two. We're going to read Joshua chapter 2 this morning in its entirety, famous chapter about Rahab and the spies. But we're going to just read the first 14 verses initially. We'll then come to the Lord for our prayers of intercession. And then we'll finish our reading off after that. So initially, Joshua 2, 1 to 14. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who've come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." We'll come back to that reading. Let's just bow our heads and we'll pray for our nation, shall we, at this time. Lord, we read in Romans, beginning of the service, the men are going their own way. They know the truth. Somehow, Lord, the truth of God is plain to them already through creation, through conscience. But they have turned to unrighteousness, and you've given them over. The wise have become foolish, stumbling about in darkness. And Lord, if this was ever evident, we are seeing this today in our land. There seems to be confusion in Parliament, confusion in the court system, strained relationships, animosity, almost hatred within the Commons. The language being used is deeply unhelpful and is deeply contrary to civility. Lord, we also know that this is spilling out into our community. MPs are feeling threatened, other people are feeling threatened, and all because of an issue of which there is an impasse in our land. Even the Queen has been embroiled in the mess. Lord, it's a man-made mess, and we don't make any political announcements here, but we do ask for an inbreaking of God, a sheer act of grace and mercy in our land. We do pray that you, by your Spirit, would find some form of light in the darkness, breaking the impasse, decluttering the logjam in Parliament, finding us a way forward to do what our parliamentarians said they would do. And Lord, in doing this, not only do we pray for a decision, but we pray for resultant calm and peace and unity, and that our MPs again would act in the manner in which they're meant to act, rather than like children in a playground. Instead, help them to be representative of the people. Help them to honour the power which you've given them. Help them to behave in a manner which is mature and loving and wise. And so, Lord, for this mess in our land, we ask for an inbreaking of God, that in the Lords and in the Commons, in the very hearts of our politicians, the Spirit of God would work his purposes out, bringing them back to the truth and to the righteousness that even to them you have made plain. Restore our land. Lord, we've descended into immorality, as Romans also goes on to say. We're worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. We're idolatrous. We're putting anything and anyone in our hearts and on the throne in our hearts. Anything, anyone but God. We've discarded you. We've walked away, and so you've given us over to ourselves. Father God, we pray again for a revival in this nation. But we know that that revival must start within the church, within the household of God. And so, Lord, breathe new life into your people. Return us to your word, to purity, to unity, to love, to powerful witness, to Christ-likeness, that we can shine like stars in our dark nation and be a witness and testimony to the transforming and redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray for these things in your name. Amen. So let's return to our reading, shall we? Joshua 2, 15 through to 24, to the end of the chapter. So she, that is Rahab, let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. You shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who's with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you've made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. God will bless the public reading of his word. We'll remain seated, we'll uplift the offering, and we'll sing as the deer pants for the water.
Thank you.
early 17th century philosopher, French philosopher, mathematician, scientist, René Descartes. He wrote about the vital relationship between fear and hope. Apparently, it was needful for both to exist side by side, neither dominating the other. Indeed, they complemented each other. He wrote, "Hope is a disposition of the soul to persuade itself that what it desires will come to pass, which is caused by joy and desire. And fear is another disposition of the soul which persuades it that the thing will not come to pass. And it is to be noted that although these two passions are contrary, one may nonetheless have them both together. Neither of these passions ever accompanies desire without leaving some room for the other." And he goes on to argue that any imbalance between the two is in fact harmful, because an excess of fear brings only paralysis of action, while an excess of optimism, which drives out all uncertainty, renders us complacent and overconfident. Well, I've entitled this sermon Fear and Hope because we see in this passage before us both mutually living together. In fact, it was a healthy form of fear which drove the latter hope, based as it was not on blind optimism, but on the rooted and sure promises of God, who'd given evidence for having such hope. You'll recall from last week at the 3 days of planning and preparation undertaken by Joshua, who's the divinely appointed leader of God's people prior to entry into the promised land. We also looked at the fellowship amongst the people as officers were given roles and jobs to do by Joshua, who had ensured that the 2.5 tribes would remain on the eastern side. They kept their promise, however, to help the rest of the tribes settle on the Canaan side first. So what we had, remember, was Joshua imparting God's word to the people, providing vision and leadership, while Israel then responded in obedience with the entire mass of people working together to achieve the common goal of entering into God's land on the other side of the Jordan. We're continuing our series in this book, which we've entitled Forward in Faith. And this week, we now come to the famous story of the two spies sent into Jericho just over the River Jordan, who were helped and sheltered by a prostitute called Rahab. It's a remarkable story. It's mentioned twice in the New Testament, and Rahab herself is part of Christ's family as the line, as the mother of Boaz, who himself was the great-grandfather of David, according to Matthew chapter 1. So there is a line from Rahab, this prostitute, this pagan Gentile prostitute, through David to Jesus Christ. But for our purposes, the focus of the narrative now changes from Shittim to Jericho in a story which brings both fear and hope to Rahab. And these two things are based on two factors, both past and future, which cause Jericho and Rahab's fear, but then provide this prostitute with hope. They are reputation and rescue. The former brings the fear, based on God's dealing with the surrounding nations in the past. The latter brings the hope, based on the promises which God had given to his people Israel. So while chapter 2 both begins and ends with Joshua, actually he's only a bit part player in today's story. Rahab and the two unnamed spies take center stage. And the dialogue and plan between the actors in this drama draw out not only the fear which the encroaching Israelite hordes were bringing both to Rahab and Jericho at large, based on God's reputation, but also the great hope of rescue, which becomes manifest for those who put their trust, as Rahab would, in the God of Israel. So let's look at the reputation first. God's reputation. Joshua sends out two spies to Jericho. They then have an encounter with a prostitute called Rahab. You know the story. Jericho is a strategic city. It's almost an entry point into the land of Canaan. It is just over the Jordan. So its importance to the Israelite mission as a starting point for their expansion further into Canaan is clear. We don't know why the spies end up at Rahab's house, probably because of some prior good military intelligence. But whatever the case, the king of Jericho gets wind of the situation, and Rahab lies to protect the spies in her care, hiding them in the loft as the king's men pursuing them were instead duped into heading out into the countryside in the thick darkness. Now, that Rahab's lies to the king about the spies' whereabouts seems to cause many Christians much distress has always been a bit baffling to me. Yes, lying is a sin, but this is to put Rahab in the context of a post-New Testament Christian filled with the Spirit, who's fully absorbed into the teaching of Christ and the apostles. It's actually ridiculous. She's a pagan prostitute, utterly soaked in her culture's idolatry and all the immorality which went with it. Quite frankly, lying is the least of her problems, the least of her character flaws. Let us not forget who Rahab is. She's a polytheistic heathen. And this, may I suggest, is the primary reason for our fear. Verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt before you. In fact, this fear is articulated back to Joshua from the spies in verse 24. All the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. But if Rahab was fearful because of Jericho's idolatry, this fear was driven by God's reputation. You'll notice how Rahab recalls, not through personal witness or experience, but by word of mouth, God's great dealings with the Israelite people, who are now encamped en masse just across the river from Jericho. She knew about the great Red Sea story, verse 10. How the God of Israel had dried it up so the people could escape Egyptian tyranny. She already knew about Israel's destruction of the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. How Jericho had already heard about this, verse 11. And how it brought melting to their hearts. It's fear, based on God's reputation, and a worry that Jericho was next in line for such destruction. You see, back in Deuteronomy 2:24, also Deuteronomy 3:3, during the wilderness years, God had told Israel to fight Sihon and Og and their people until none were left. And again, this brings us to some problems, because the butchering of men, women, and children, often the taking of plunder, certainly can offend our Christian sensibilities, considering that our God is meant to be a God of love. Certainly no easy answers here. But there is perhaps a disconnect between God handing over certain people to Israel in legitimate conflict and the war crimes which so often followed. I think we need to be open to the fact that sometimes the Word of God can record things, even in God's name, things which were not necessarily always God's desire, preference, intention, or even His will, yet which He, in great condescension, takes responsibility for because they were committed by His people. Matthew throws a brick into a neighbor's window. It'll be me that goes round and takes the blame. I think that's an important point. God stoops into human mess and evil. He works His purposes out in the context and culture in which His people find themselves. He's still doing that. We can't always bring our nice white picket fence Christianity to the horrors of the situations many people find themselves in and then become offended when things are not ordered or worked out in the way that we want them to be. But I should also say, taking a longer term view, that from this passage, God's patience is absolutely clear. If one goes back to Genesis 15, God had promised Abraham the land which Joshua's army was entering, but it would take 400 years to obtain it because we are told there the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the term Amorites can refer to either that specific tribe or indeed was a catch-all word for all pagan nations opposed to God and His people. Either way, the term Amorite had become a byword for depravity. Read Israel's history. 1 Kings 21. There is compared Ahab's idolatry to that of the Amorites. 2 Kings 21. Accuses Judah's most depraved monarch, Manasseh, as being even more evil than the Amorites. So the abominations of the Amorites was legend, but God gave them hundreds of years, to turn from their wicked ways, but they never did. So by the time of Rahab, who had heard of Israel's destruction of the Amorite kings, God can never be accused of acting hastily, impetuously, or vindictively. I think there's maybe a third reason why God acts in this way. If you go to Deuteronomy 20, God says that the pagan nations need to be dealt with, including the Amorites who are listed, because there's a danger that they would influence and teach Israel their abominable practices, he says. And in fact, Israel's history shows this. This happened because Israel did not take care of the pagan nations to the degree God required, and so would inherit and adopt their idolatry and immorality as a result. So the moral purity of God's people was at stake here. The point is, Rahab knows that the God of Israel was one who would act, who needed to act against the Gentile nations who opposed His purposes and who persecuted His people or who lulled them into their own heathen practices. She knew this. She knew God's reputation, hence her fear. She knew the Israelites who had infiltrated Jericho and who were about to enter Canaan were in fact the agents of God's justice, His promised judgment on pagan nations. God has to judge. But of course, what about us? Do we fear God's judgment? It is easy for Christians to say, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. So we live in blissful ignorance or even downright disobedience, totally carefree about the judgment of God upon us because we think it's only for the pagan nations. It's only for non-Christians. But the scriptures are clear that both in the present and in the final account, blessings and rewards can be robbed from God's own people because we refuse to take heed of our own evil. God's judgment is a present tense inbreaking of God, experienced when God withdraws his presence and so his blessing from us. That is how he's demonstrating his wrath in the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's what Romans 1 is about. He's given us over to ourselves. What this means is that rather than our sin causing judgment in the future, although it clearly will, our sin actually is the judgment itself in the present. We don't truly want God, as our lack of prayer and holiness, our lack of unity, evangelism, our lack of love demonstrates. So what does God do? He withdraws himself from us. He gives us over to our own apathy, our own disobedience, our own tepid, carnal, defeated Christian experience, and that becomes our judgment. Because that is what our behavior has said we've asked for. That is true of individuals, it is true of churches. Our lives are saying we don't truly want the Lord in all his fullness, so he will give us what we want. A life where he's not on the throne. A life where, therefore, we descend more and more into spiritual aloofness from him. God is judging. He is. And it's only coming back to Christ in prayer, proclamation, purity. It's only in doing that will we ever arrest the slide in our nation, in our churches, in our own hearts. It's only by doing that will we once again enjoy the blessings that he wants to lavish upon us. We need the fear of Rahab, friends. You really do. You see, what she had heard, God's reputation, she now knows to be true, verse 9. And she's living it out. She's living that fear, that experience, personally. But it's this fear which would drive her to the hope of salvation, which only the God of Israel could provide. So let's secondly, please, look at rescue. That is what salvation ultimately is. Rescue. It's not simply being taken from this world into some afterlife experience in the sky. Salvation in the New Testament, rescue, is deliverance from exile. The exile of slavery and idolatry, which we all experienced, into the rescue of inheriting the true and ultimate promised land, God's new heavens and earth, being led there by the new Moses, the new Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit. That's what salvation is, rescue. But in Rahab's context, this rescue is deliverance from destruction, a destruction which would befall Jericho. Now, it's certainly not based, as we've already said, on any moral fibre or nice Christian ethics within Rahab. She's a harlot. She would have been the worshipper of the Canaanite false gods which permeated that culture. She's utterly pagan with no moral character to fall back on. In other words, she's crying out for protection, not because she does not feel she deserves God's judgment, but precisely because she knows she does deserve God's judgment. And again, Romans 1 is helpful here.
Paul tells the church that all pagans are without excuse because they know the living God exists within their own consciences, their own hearts, but they suppress the truth even though it's plain to them, verse 18. But they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, verse 28. Instead, they give approval to wickedness, even though they know God's righteous decree and that those who disobey him deserve judgment, verse 32. Rahab knows her own depravity. Therefore, her call for rescue is never based on any merit of her own. Listen, friends, we're all Rahab. Paul makes that clear in Romans 3. We're all Rahab. Like the penitent thief on the cross who chastised the arrogant thief for not fearing God. He knew his own depravity. The God who, by the way, who he knew would act justly to eradicate his creatures and creation from the dark powers behind idolatry. And he would do this through salvation, rescue in Jesus Christ. And the wonder is, of course, that even a Rahab can be included in his mercy, even a Rahab. And the New Testament makes this clear. Both Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25 record Rahab's rescue. There is, to some, a seeming contradiction between these two passages. Hebrews says that Rahab doesn't perish because of her faith, while James suggests she's justified by her works. But there's no contradiction here, because as we know, faith and works complement each other. Faith, which does not result in action, is dead. But works, deeds, actions in and of themselves do not save us. They are instead the fruit of a faith which does. In fact, both writers suggest this. James says the work was Rahab receiving the messengers, sending them out on their way, freeing them from the pursuers. That action justified her. But her friendly welcome, she says, and Hebrews says, was the result of her faith, unlike the disobedience which characterized the rest of Jericho who would perish. So there's no contradiction. And this is crucially important in our passage. It would be a faith in action which would later precipitate Rahab's rescue, which comes in chapter 6. She's not like many Christians, simply call on the name of the Lord in some privatized spiritual experience, then simply wait around, not really evidencing their faith at all, until they die in order to get whisked up onto the clouds. No, true faith nails your colours to the masks, or in Rahab's case, it nails your scarlet cord to the window. That's what baptism's about, in the New Testament, at least in part. That public declaration that you've died to sin and the world, that you've risen to new life in Christ, you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but you then live up to that confession in obedience, of which baptism is the first and unconditional sign. Romans 6. So for Rahab, there's no simply invoking God to rescue her simply because she knows destruction's coming. No, our faith is evidenced by obedience and a desire to serve the living God of Israel. Similarly, we don't come to Christ to avoid hell. That's merely a consequence. Christianity is not an insurance policy, some ticket to a post-mortem disembodied state. No, Christianity is coming to Christ, transformed by Christ,
made into new creations, ushering in that new creation by the power of the Spirit as a meek, forgiven people, driven by love and faith to serve him and have his name glorified here on earth. That's what Christianity is. In short, we're to be a worshipping people coming to Christ for who he is in utter awe and gratitude. That's what Rahab does here. I mean, she does have other options. But anything else would have made her declaration of God's lordship, verse 11, as the one in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, utterly empty. She doesn't just confess with her mouth. She lives it out. She takes God's people at their word, verse 14. She takes charge of their care and security, verses 15 and 16. She gets involved in bringing about the sign of promise herself, obeying the spies by tying the scarlet cord to her window, verses 18 and 19. She gathers her family together rather than just hope that they would be okay, verses 18 and 19. She gets the promise assured once more, verses 17 through to 20 and 21, and is obedient to it. In other words, the rescue would be God's, but Rahab's faith and ours need to act in obedience and secure it. It's no small thing. Rahab could have just sat and done nothing, hoping God would do all the work, like many Christians do. She could have confessed with her mouth as she did, but then just run away from Jericho, attempting to secure her own safety and that of her family and her own strength in an act of disobedient impetuousness, again, like many Christians do. Or she could have, in the end, hedged her bets, waited to see if the Israelites or the Canaanites were going to win in the coming battle, then sided with the most likely winner, either going with the original plan if the Israelites were winning, or report all the goings on to the Jericho leaders if it looked like they were winning. She could have done any of these things. She did not. By the way, you'll notice that our house is part of the city wall, verse 15. How obvious then would a blowing scarlet cord dangling from a window have been? Blatantly obvious. To have that cord showing so prominently would have been both deeply suspicious and dangerous for Rahab. Everyone would have seen it. But such was her faith. She did it. Faith without works is dead, says James. It will never lead to rescue. So reputation and rescue. In conclusion, these are the two things, as I entitled this sermon, which bring fear and hope, because the former drives the latter. Rahab's was a healthy fear, not a craven one. Based on God's reputation, as he had so acted in the past, as he himself had been in the past, so he would act and so he would continue to be in the future. And so this pagan prostitute, an ancestor of Christ, earmarked for praise in the New Testament, put all of our hope in Israel's God and evidenced this newfound confession and faith by dangerous and difficult deeds. This would bring a rescue. And as I said, the Church of Jesus Christ today needs Rahabs. We need people who are going to return to the Word of God in obedience, going to ring fence church and prayer meeting attendance, who are going to fast, love, serve, witness,
That's what we need. Only this will prevent our impending death. We need to throw ourselves on God's reputation. The one who's been so faithful in the past will be so again, as long as his people, called by their name, his name, humble themselves, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways. It's only that that's going to bring rescue, our present delivery from slumber and decline. But the question then remains, do we actually want rescue? Rahab did. She evidenced her desire. But I look around the Church of Jesus Christ today and I'm not alone. And the question is, are we really bothered? I'm afraid many Christians seem content just to leave things the way they are, under some naive belief that God will once more bring a season of blessing without any effort on our own. Listen, does God want to bless? Yes. Is God able to bless? Absolutely. The question is God willing to bless? And I don't think he is. Until the Church of Jesus Christ once more surrenders herself to him in uncompromised devotion, loving God with all our hearts, souls, minds, strength, and loving neighbor, each other, as ourselves. Otherwise, we remain in the wilderness and will slowly perish as God continues to withdraw his nearer presence and his blessing from us. We need Rahabs. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, 758. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me after thy will, while I'm waiting, yielded and still. 758.
Christ only.
And may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with us all now and forevermore.